We have the wonderful privilege of continuing on in our study of the Chronicles of Redemption. This is the 14th class of the study. If you don't have notes, there's notes there in the back next to the sound booth, so you can grab notes for this. And before we get started, let's go ahead and start with prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, that we can come before you and before your word to study the life and work of Jesus Christ, the greatest of lives, the life that's put on display for us to know who you are and to worship and also to imitate this perfect life. Lord, to bask in awe of just who you are and how great you are. We thank you, Lord, for this study. We pray, Lord, that it would help us, Lord, to know you more and help us to grow into the likeness of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, last week we just got started with the life of Christ, and really we took a look at the wonderful events that surrounded the birth of Christ, the angelic announcement, the humble beginnings of his ministry. And now we get to dive even further into the account of his life. The four Gospels are four independent eyewitness accounts of the life and works of Jesus Christ. The Gospels testify that Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah. He is Emmanuel, the God-man. He's the Redeemer of Israel, the Savior of the world. Matthew, of course, focuses on on Jesus as the King. Mark, on Jesus as the Servant. Luke, on Jesus as the Man. And John, as Jesus as God. And the beginning of the Gospel of John starts off like this. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Let's skip to verse 14 of chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So John tells us that he has seen his glory, and the Gospels there are the testimony of this glory on display for us to see. So Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. He entered the world in the most meager and unassuming circumstances, yet with the announcement and the great praise of heavenly angels. His baptism was accompanied by affirmation from God the Father and the Holy Spirit. Yet he astounded his peers who had grown up with him. They said, quoted in Matthew 13, verse 54 through 56, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joseph, and Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where did this man get all these things?" So, growing up with him, they didn't know where this came from and who this might be. People acknowledge that he is a man mighty in deed and word, Luke 24:19. Yet, the question for people was, who is this Jesus? His miraculous powers and wisdom, what he did and what he said, reveal who he was and who he is. The Apostle Peter, while preaching at Pentecost, testified, "Men of it attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Peter said that God put on display Jesus as to who he truly is, and how he put him on display was through these mighty works, wonders, and signs that God did through him. And the last statement is that you yourselves know, you saw this. You saw the works that he did. They were eyewitnesses of all the works that Jesus did. They knew that he had performed all these miracles and all these wonders. So the works of Jesus Christ, the miracles he performed, were divine signs given to prove that he was much more than a carpenter's son. They revealed to his generation and to ours that Jesus is the God-man, the promised Redeemer who would deliver our race from sin's devastation and Satan's bondage. Let's go ahead and start off by reading through a few different passages and look at just different aspects here of who Christ is and what's on display here in his miraculous life. First, we'll look at Jesus Christ commanded, or his command over the soul. Jesus Christ's command over the soul, and we'll look at this wilderness temptation. Let's turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. And we'll start with verse 1 through verse 11. And if I could have someone read Matthew chapter 4, verse 1 through 11. All right, go ahead.
Led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." And he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone." Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." And Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came.
The temptation of Jesus Christ took place directly after his baptism and prior to the beginning of his public ministry. The Holy Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, led Jesus to the wilderness. Satan's ambition was to abort God's plan to redeem humanity by tempting the Redeemer to sin. But God, who tempts no one to evil, intended to prove that Christ was sinless and entirely submissive to his will. So there's the testing here focuses on three distinct areas. And the first one is a temptation to self-assertion. Look with me at verses 3 and 4 here. In verse 3, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." The word here, "if," is better translated, "since." Since you are the Son of God, the devil knew very well whom he was tempting. He appealed to Christ's hunger by urging him to use his divine power to produce bread from rock. So Jesus, of course, is hungry. He was fully man. And so he could be tempted, of course, by the temptation of being hungry. And so Jesus, although he did not have a sin nature, the same sin nature that we have, he still could be tempted in every way. He felt the full weight of all temptation. He knew what it was to be hungry. And just like all men, when we get hungry, sometimes we can be very tempted to sin. But here's the response. Here's how Christ responded is different. So the objective then by Satan was to goad Christ into meeting his own need, independent and apart from the Father's direction. So Israel, when they were hungry, when they were tempted out in the wilderness, they were tempted and they grumbled and they complained and they were upset because they thought that God was mistreating them. However, Jesus, being fully God, was also perfect man. And while he, on earth, he modeled for all the right way to live before God. That is, with dependent submission upon the Father's word and will. So Jesus responded to the devil by quoting the Old Testament. He quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. And the point here is that feeding the soul is more important than feeding the stomach. Feeding the soul is more important than feeding the stomach. And that dependence fully upon the revealed will of God, what God has revealed, and to trust him. The second temptation was to manipulate God, to test him. We'll look at with me again at chapter 4, verse 5 through 7. And specifically, let's look at verse 6. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, Satan tempts Jesus. In this temptation, Satan quoted Scripture by distorting its meaning, but subtly challenged Christ's confidence in God, enticing him to selfishly force the Father to prove his love by saving him from physical harm. So Jesus responded to this temptation to independence by correctly quoting Scripture. You shall not put the Lord, to your God, to the test. Again, going to Deuteronomy, and this time to chapter 6, verse 16. He would not coerce God by proving his goodness, kindness, or care for him. Unlike Adam and Eve, who believed Satan's lie that God was somehow withholding something good from them, Jesus acted in perfect faith. And the third way he tempted Jesus was the temptation to illegitimate gain. Look at verse 9 of chapter 4. So all these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. The third temptation unveils what the devil has craved since the dawn of time. What did Satan want to do? He wanted to be like the Most High, to seize the praise and honor, to usurp the glory and majesty, to be worshipped by the Son of God. For this he would surrender all the kingdoms over which he ruled. But Jesus responds, but what does it profit a man to gain? But Mark tells us in Mark 8:36, but what does it profit a man to gain the whole world but forfeit his soul? In Mark 8:36. So Jesus again quoted Deuteronomy, God alone is to be worshipped and served. God alone, no one else. And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So although Satan continued to attack Jesus during all his earthly ministry, he failed to accomplish his purpose. He had successfully seduced Adam and Eve, who fell when they were tempted. But Jesus is unique in the fact that he was tempted head on and yet did not sin. His obedience dependence upon the Father remains steadfast. For this reason, while the trial of Christ in the wilderness was not a true miracle in a biblical sense, his victory over temptation was clearly one of his mighty deeds. The perfect man had complete mastery over his soul. Displaying a beautiful blend of deity and humanity, the Son of God was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin, as Hebrews 4:15 says. But not only had Jesus had mastery or command over his soul, but Jesus had command over disease. Let's take a look with me at Mark chapter 2, and as you're turning there, see, after the days of temptation in the wilderness, Jesus began preaching in the heavily populated region along the shores of the Sea of Galilee in northern Palestine. The ministry of John the Baptist had ended abruptly when he was murdered by King Herod for fearlessly denouncing Herod's incestuous relationship to his niece Herodias. But even before the death of John, the ministry of Jesus had become increasingly prominent. Matthew 4:23-25 says, "And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. And the news about him went into all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them all. And great multitudes followed him from Galilee into Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan." News of his ministry spread like wildfire through the region, so much so that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but he stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere. Mark 1:45. So of the multitudes attracted to Jesus, some were only onlookers, but many became his disciples, ones who were learners or followers. And of these, Jesus later chose the 12 apostles, called apostles, the sent ones. And he placed them into a specific ministry, a unique authority to be his representatives. These 12 men left all, families, communities, livelihoods, to be constantly at the side of Jesus. So with that, let's go and look now at Mark chapter 2. And could someone read for me Mark chapter 2, 1 through 12? Okay.
And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your heart? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose up and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this."
All right, so we have this wonderful picture here of some friends who are bringing a paralytic because they heard about Jesus, and they were trying to get him to their friend, the paralytic, to Jesus to heal him. So this teaching, and this comes at the location is at Capernaum along Galilee's northern shore. And he's unable to move and powerless to change his desperate condition. The man and his friends are focused purely on a physical need here, purely on what they see his need is, and that what they perceive is just this physical need. But look with me at verse five, chapter two, and Jesus sees even a greater need. So rather than dealing directly with the man's paralysis, Jesus forgave his sins. So by doing this, he drew the attention to what the greatest need was, a spiritual condition. So the Son of God is refocusing the man's thinking on his eternal destiny rather than his temporal physical condition. So moreover, by forgiving the man's sins, Jesus affirmed his deity, a claim that the scribes clearly understood. So he tells them, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And of course, the reaction then by the scribes, who can forgive sins but God alone? Verse 7. The Jewish scribes reacted immediately to Christ's bold statement, interpreting it as blasphemy. And of course, it would be blasphemy had he not been God. But being God, of course, he had the authority to forgive sins. So forgiveness is the sole prerogative of God. And since all sin is fundamentally an offense against the Creator God. So again, we see the deity of Christ on display as he, in verse 8, says, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves. Do you see that? Do you see how he even understands what's in their hearts before they even speak? Who can do that except for God? Only God can see in the hearts of men. But Jesus wasn't just concerned. Of course, that was the focus, and the main thing was of course the man's sin. But Jesus had also had compassion on his physical estate as well. Look with me at verse 11. He tells him, "Rise, take up your pallet and go home." Rise, take up your pallet and go home. Pretty, you know, just direct. He didn't tell him you're healed. He didn't say anything else. Just get up and go. And of course, the man gets up and goes. So the Son of Man is this Old Testament expression referring to Messiah. Was a favorite title of Jesus that he used for himself to further reveal that he was indeed God and to confirm that he had the power both to heal and forgive sins. Jesus healed the man of his paralysis in the presence of them all. For the result. So other accounts that Jesus had done and other miracles he'd done to show his power over disease is that and over physical impalements. It was his healing of the blind, and he did that in a few places there listed, and deaf and mute, leprosy and paralysis. So not only does Jesus have command over the soul and over disease, but also over nature. Over nature, turn with me a couple pages to Mark chapter 4, verse 35 through 41. And let's go ahead and read that. Could someone read those verses for us? If you're there, go ahead. All right, thank you. So, the disciples and Jesus, they're in the boat, and quite a storm occurs. And as they're traveling, Jesus is tired, he sleeps, he's sleeping, and this of course, this great verse 37 says, and a great windstorm arose. And in Matthew, it talks about this being a seismos or like an earthquake of an event. I mean, this is a great storm that all of a sudden stirs up on the Sea of Galilee. So it's not just this little storm that the apostles are afraid of. It's quite a storm, and Jesus must be quite tired and to be still sleeping in the boat. But the apostles then they're quite afraid, of what's going on. In verse 38, though, we see once Jesus does awake, they tell him in verse 38, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And in verse 39, Jesus awakes and he rebukes the wind and the sea to peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. So the quiet authority of Christ over the raging elements contrasted with his exhausted slumber only minutes before. So here this shows a perfect balance, a beautiful balance between his human and divine natures. Here Jesus was tired, and yet he had authority over nature. His human frame was deep in sleep, even with the gale force winds around him. And his divinity was unveiled in his simple words, "Hush, be still." And the wind and waves calmed at once. Could you imagine being there? Just the quiet glass of water and quiet calmness after such a storm. So what was the response? Look in verse 41. And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So after calming the wind and sea with a rebuke, Jesus then calmed the terrified hearts of the disciples with another rebuke. "How is it that you have no faith?" Fear of the wind and the waves had clouded the awareness of that the Son of God was with them. He had called the world into existence. Clearly, the whole realm of nature is under his authority. Typical of all the miraculous works, the response of his followers to this powerful revelation of Jesus Christ was fear and adoration. There on your notes, then, other displays of his power and command over nature. Well, fourthly, let's look at Jesus' command over demons. Jesus' command over demons, freeing the possessed man. So let's read Mark chapter 5. So let's just turn, or just to look over on the next page, or turn a page to Mark chapter 5, verse 1 through 20. And if I could have someone read that for us too. Go ahead.
"Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the region of the Gerasenes. As soon as he got out of the boat, a man, with an unclean spirit, came out of the tombs and met him. He lived in the tomb. No one was able to restrain him anymore, even with chains, because he often had been bound with shackles and chains, but had snapped off the chains and smashed the shackles. No one was strong enough to sit with him. And always, night and day, he was climbing out of the tombs and in the mountains and playing himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran and knelt down before him. And he cried out with a loud voice, 'What do you have to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you before God, don't torment me.' For he had told him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' 'What's your name?' he asked him. 'My name is Legion,' he answered him, 'because we are many.' And he kept begging him not to send him out of the region. Now, a large herd of thieves was there, sitting on the hillside. The demons begged him, 'Send us to the thieves, so we might enter them.' And he gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits came out and entered the thieves. And the herd of about 2,000 rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned there. The man who tended them ran off and reported it in the town, in the countryside. And the people went to see what had happened. They came to Jesus and saw the man who had been demon-possessed by the legion, sitting there, dressed and in his right mind, And they were afraid. The eyewitnesses described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about this. Then they began to beg him to leave the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed kept begging him to be with him. But he would not let him. Instead, he told him, "Go back home to your own people and report to them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." So he went out and began to proclaim in the disciples how much Jesus had done for him. And they were all amazed.
Okay, so do we see the situation? So soon, this happens just after the calming of the storm. They go, they make their way finally across the lake. They get to the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee in the mountainous region, and they're encountered by this man who has a demon. And the situation is pretty bad for this man who has a demon, right? We look at the circumstance, and this guy is naked. He's in shackles. And he is so controlled by this demon that when he approaches Jesus, who's speaking, the man or the demon? The demon, right? The demon. The demon is the one who's afraid of who Jesus is and recognizes who Jesus is, right? And the demon speaks. He doesn't want to be cast out, right? He doesn't. So he's the one who approached them. So this is a desperate situation for someone who has been tormented much of their adult life by this demon. So, but Jesus, of course, there addresses him. We see that the demon, when he says in verse 7, What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Well, let me stop right there too. If you see throughout all the heavenly realms or the spiritual realm, even the godly angels and the fallen angels all recognize who Jesus is, right? We see the heavenly proclamations at his birth by the heavenly angels, and we see the constant testimony of the demons, and we even see Satan during the temptation. They all recognize who Jesus is. It's not veiled to them who Jesus is. They know who Jesus is. They recognize who Jesus is. So he recognized him as his deity, as Son of the Most High God. And then Jesus responds. He says, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." He knows who he's talking to. It's not the man, it's the unclean spirit that's tormenting the man. And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he responds, "His name is Legion." Legion would refer to a military unit of up to 6,000 soldiers. This is the largest military unit of the Roman military. So even though there's many demons who inhabit this man, they're powerless though against the Son of God, and had to submit to his unquestionable authority. And they even begged him for permission to be left alone and remain in the same area. So because of Jesus' intervention, the Savior, the demons failed to accomplish their full work of bringing the man to death. It didn't take them long, however, though, to kill the swine that they were sent into. As I believe it says, 2,000 swine jumped off the cliff into the lake, to their death. So we also see that he restores not this man's full sanity. He's able to get him back into his right mind. Claudine and I were talking, you know, yesterday, you know, about some people who are on the streets and how difficult it is for them because they have, in a lot of ways, themselves self-inflicted themselves to be out of their right mind. But we have heard stories of how God saves them, and even now, even miraculously, has been able to give them a mind that is sane. It's more alert. They're able to function again. Where in the streets and because of the drugs, they're less than functioning. They're not able to even to think for themselves anymore because of their self-afflicted abuse of their own bodies. But God is able. And here, this situation, God restores the man fully, completely. God made him whole. The demons inflicted injury and death, but God mercifully restored harmony and life. And we see with the response, he wants to be with Jesus. But Jesus tells him, "No, go and tell all that I have done for you." And what does he do? Look at verse 20. What does he do? He began to what? Proclaim, right? He proclaimed in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everybody marveled. Could you imagine? You know this guy. You see him, that crazy naked guy up in the hills who just scares everybody away and breaks chains, you know. Now, he's whole, dressed, in his right mind. He's proclaiming Christ, he's proclaiming Jesus. So, in Luke 4, verse 36 says, they began discussing with one another, "What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." They still were trying to put it all together. Who is this Jesus? So the Bible does not reveal a universe controlled by equally powerful forces of good and evil. Rather, a universe ordered and controlled by God alone. When light confronts the darkness, it always overcomes. John 1:5. So not only did Jesus command the demons, but he had command over death. Look with me at Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. And if I could have someone read verses 11 through 16. You, go ahead and read verse 17 too.
This report concerning him went out all over Judea and in all the surrounding districts.
Okay, thank you. So, first thing we see is that Jesus is moved with compassion. Look at verse 13. So he's moved with compassion. Now, what's the situation for this lady? Do you see what the situation is for her? She's a widow. And then what happened? And then her son dies. Her only son. Pretty dire situation for this woman. So her husband dies, and now her only son dies. She's not left with anything. No one to care for her. No one to provide for her. She's in a desperate situation. And now everyone, all her family, the ones she loves, she doesn't have any of them. Christ looks into that woman's life and sees her desperate situation. He has compassion on this. Of course, we see that, you know, this as the heart of God. So he had compassion on her. And then we see also that he confronted death here. So in that, he confronts death. Verse 14 says, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. I had to look up bier. I'm sorry. I didn't know what a bier was. But I'm grateful. I think we had read the NASB, which is coffin. But it's probably an open top coffins, from what I can tell, and so that's how he's able to sit up. But anyway, it's an open top coffin, a bier. You can correct me if I'm off there, but from what I can tell, that's an open top coffin, a bier. And the bearer stood still, and he said to the young man, "I say to you, arise." So the young man was not sick. He's not close to death. He is dead. He's gone, right? He's gone. He was past opportunity, past the hope of help. But Jesus commanded one who physically couldn't even hear. His physical abilities to hear weren't even there. And he commands this man. So yet, the man heard, for Jesus spoke beyond the dead body to his eternal living soul. Jesus Christ defied death and raised the man to life by the power of his word. Arise. Arise. Only the word of God can restore life to the dead. And Jesus, in acting again with his whole heart of tenderness and compassion, he gave him back to his mother. Verse 15. And this whole, this compassion and display of the compassion and power, this puts the attributes of God, of his goodness and his power, on display as the God-man, who among the many sympathetic onlookers would have not yet have learned, yearned, who among them give the woman back to her son. But they could not, for they lacked the power to do so. Jesus, however, is both good and powerful. He provided for the mother's deepest need by overcoming her greatest enemy. And what was that greatest enemy? Death. So he also evoked fear. This is just constant. We saw that already. Is that when Jesus performs these mighty miracles, the common first reaction is fear. Fear. So fear gripped them, and they began glorifying God. Verse 16. So Jesus performed many miracles privately, but the widow's son he raised to life in full view before a very large crowd. It was his self-revelation as the God-man. He wanted the powerless to witness his commanding authority. He wanted those enslaved by fear of death to understand that there was hope of a resurrection. They were afraid when they saw it, and their fear led to worship and praise. Glorifying God. That's the proper position of us all, of all men, before the Lord. It was for this purpose that man was created. Therefore, it's fitting response for, this is the most fitting response toward of man toward God. It reveals a humble heart for those who fear God and glorify Him and embrace their own frailty and imperfection. They have magnified God in their minds and now bow to His authority. Conversely, the proud man has no fear of God. He gives no thought to God or His eternal destiny. Having placed himself on the throne of his heart, he will bow to no one. Such a person brings no glory to God. So the crowd responds, "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." So the people, the crowd, they witnessed this resurrection of the widow's son, and they reported this miracle throughout the region. How could you keep that one a secret, you know? But the remnant of God's people who had been waiting for Messiah recognized that the expected one, the Messiah, had come. So there's other resurrections recorded in the Gospels, Jairus' daughter and Lazarus. And we have then, which we'll see in a couple weeks, of opening the life gate, we see that even Jesus, who raised himself, who himself raised from the dead. And in conclusion, we see that Jesus conquered all that man fears and all that is beyond his ability to control. Furthermore, he possesses absolute authority over all realms. He remained sinless in the face of great temptation. He was unhindered by the forces of nature and overcome the devastation of disease, the power of demons, the sting of death. The clear purpose for the divine signs is to reveal the true identity of Jesus Christ as God, the prophesied Messiah, and the Redeemer of men. That is what the witnesses in Jesus' day were to see and to acknowledge, and that is what we are to see and acknowledge. Could someone read John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31? So recorded in all of the Gospels is some 35 or so miracles of Christ. There's much more that Jesus did that wasn't recorded in these things. But the important thing is that these things, John tells us, have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and the result of which, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. That is the purpose. God put him on display so that we might understand who he is, so that we might bow our knee humbly before him and understand that there is salvation in no other name but in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ. May he live in each one of us. May you have your perfect work and will in us. May we submit to you in all areas of our life, understanding that you are good and that your plan for us is perfect. And Lord, that we find our all in all in Christ. We pray all these things in his name. Amen.